Thanks, Brother Chairman. Well, brothers and sisters, when Israel came to Rephidim, they came to a very important place in their experience in the truth. For Yahweh had taught them the principles of the atonement from the very early days. He had given them the Passover lamb. He had brought them into a wilderness. He had taught them there some of the principles that would lead them towards the kingdom. And now at Rephidim, he was to teach them how the principles of the atonement were to work themselves out in their own lives. And we're going to find that as we consider Exodus chapter 17 tonight, that Exodus 17 lines up, of course, very nicely with Numbers chapter 20. It's the Apostle Paul who tells us that we should put those two chapters and those two incidents, which were 40 years apart in Israel's experience, together. We need to see that the principles that were there at the beginning were still there at the end. And God willing, by the time we finish this address this evening, you'll see that very clearly. That the principles of Exodus 17, which are really the principles of the atonement, are to be found there in Numbers 20 and 21, right at the end of Israel's wilderness wandering. And so it should be, brethren and sisters, that the atonement should dominate our life from day one until our probation is complete. That is what Yahweh was teaching his people. You know, in the 1 Corinthians 10, we left in no doubt at all as to what we should be talking about here this evening. It's there that the Apostle Paul points out that all that happened to Israel in the wilderness were types. He uses the word in samples. It is the Greek word typos, or types. He says that in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for types, and they are written for our admonition. It is for us to put these things to mind, to use the meaning of the Greek word. We need to put these things in our mind, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Now what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Israel's baptism in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat." You'll see the emphasis on the word all. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink." He uses that term all five times. Because what had happened to them really was the manifestation of Yahweh's grace. And the principles of the atonement that were to be worked out in that people were to express his grace towards them. They were all involved in that. Every single one of them. It's tragic that in verse 5 onwards, he has to use the word many, and in verse 6 or 7 onwards, I should say, he uses the word some. Many of them, brethren and sisters, made a disaster of their life in the truth, and some, of course, fell in the wilderness to perish. So there's the warning of the apostle. But look how he concludes verse 4. "They all drank of the same spiritual drink, and that drink was given to them at the beginning and at the end of their wilderness wanderings, at Rephidim and at Kadesh Barnea, the sanctuary of the wandering sun." So he concludes verse 4 by saying, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now here, of course, we have our title for this evening. The rock that followed them. In fact, of course, most of you will be aware that the rock at Rephidim was different to the rock at Kadesh Barnea. They were 40 years apart. They were different kinds of rock. They represented the Lord Jesus Christ in different aspects of his work. But it was as though the rock had been with them the whole way. The rock with which they had begun Rephidim was still there, as it were, at the end, in a different form, but it had followed them through the wilderness. In other words, the principles of the atonement that they were taught in Exodus 17 at the rock of Rephidim were to dominate their life and experience right through their entire probation until they got to the sanctuary of the wandering sun and encountered another rock that represented our Lord Jesus Christ in another aspect of his work. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Not a question of getting baptized and acknowledging the principles of the atonement at the start, and then abandoning them or forgetting them. They must be worked out through our experience. It is the rock that followed them. Now there we have our first foundation for our study tonight. But there is a second foundation that is very important as well, and that's found in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I'd like you to join me there in Hebrews chapter 11. where we have the words of the Apostle Paul concerning Moses, who in verse 24 of Hebrews 11 is described as working by faith. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? He looked forward to Christ. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, exactly how it was that Yahweh taught Moses all about Christ, the Anointed. It's all there in Exodus chapter 17. In fact, it is Moses who takes the place of Christ in the type. It is a marvellous thing. And we shall see Moses setting forth the principles by which our Lord Jesus Christ was to overcome the power of sin. We read on. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now we're going to find out this evening exactly who it was that he saw. Well, of course he saw Yahweh, but not Yahweh himself. He saw Yahweh's personal representative, who was there to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that, brethren and sisters, requires faith. And we're going to see that that was the principle being driven home to Israel here at Rephidim. Because the principles of the atonement will not work in our life unless we have faith to see him who is invisible. They are useless to us unless we have that kind of faith. And Israel, of course, testified of that. The principles that dominated Moses were absent from them. And, of course, they perished in the wilderness. So here are our two foundations. There is the connection that Paul makes between ourselves and Israel, and the way in which he relates the two rocks together in 1 Corinthians 10. And there is this passage which I believe is drawn from what was experienced by Moses and Israel at Rephidim, as it's recorded in Exodus chapter 17. Let's then go back to Exodus 17 and see if we can just pick up the early threads of this chapter. To do that, we need just to go back a few verses into chapter 16. Because here is our principle of seeing the invisible. In this 16th chapter, of course, Israel were given the manna. They saw it every morning, except for the seventh day. There were three types of manna. That which corrupted after one day, that which lasted over a weekend, and that which was incorruptible. Setting forth, of course, three stages in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our nature, but he did not corrupt over 3 days. And finally, brethren and sisters, he received the hidden manna, immortality. It was that kind of manna, the hidden manna, that Moses was commanded to take in verse 32 of Exodus 16 and to hide in the ark. But you look at the words. Exodus 16 and verse 32, Moses said, "This is the thing which Yahweh commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth out of the land of Egypt." And so verse 33 says that Moses commanded Aaron to take a pot and fill it with an omer of manna and to lay it up before Yahweh to be kept for your generations. Now we know where they put it, because in verse 34 it says he laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And it was there for 40 years and beyond, we believe. But Israel never saw it, did they? They never saw that pot of manna. It was inside the ark. But it says in verse 32, it's to be kept for your generations that they may see the bread. You could only see it with the eye of faith. You had to believe in the invisible. And that's the principle taught in Exodus 17 verse 1. For all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Now the reason they pitched there, brothers and sisters, is it was an oasis. There were trees there. It was evident that there was water there. But there was no water for the people to drink, because you see, the water at Rephidim, and you can go there today and check this out, the water at Rephidim is under the sand. It's invisible. But it's there. The trees are a testimony to that. But you couldn't drink it. You had to believe that it was there. You had to have faith. Rephidim actually means, by name, places of rest, a balustrade, something to lean upon. And Yahweh brought them to an oasis that they might have rest in the wilderness. But he demanded of them that they have faith that he would provide. And you see, the issue of this time, brothers and sisters, is expressed in verse 10, in verse 7, I should say, when it says, towards the end of the verse, that Israel tempted Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" That was the issue of Rephidim. Is Yahweh among us or not? And they had to have faith in order to be convinced of that fact. So you see, it was Moses who endured because he could see the invisible. And there were many others, in fact, almost the entire nation, who didn't have that kind of faith. They couldn't see the invisible. And as a consequence, they challenged whether or not Yahweh was in their midst. And of course, the same issue applies to us today. Unless we can see the invisible, then our lives will not show forth the principles of the atonement. And it was those principles that had to be hammered home to Israel. And so, of course, we know the story. As we go down through verse 2, they chided with Moses. He challenges them and says, "Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do ye tempt or prove Yahweh?" The people thirsted there for water, verse 3, and they murmured against Moses. And it became such a dangerous situation that Moses said in verse 4, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And then comes the answer. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go on before the people and look at the way that this is carefully outlined, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand, and go." So the first thing he's to do is to go before the people. He's to be seen by the people. And he's to take with him a company of the elders of Israel. And these things are being set forth as a type. Paul has told us that in 1 Corinthians 10. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And he's about to smite a rock with a rod in the company of the elders of Israel, who type, of course, the elders of Israel in the times of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the priests who set about to crucify their own Messiah, not knowing who he was. So he was to take them and the rod. Now this rod of verse 5 is of course the serpent rod of Exodus 4 verses 2 and 3. This is the one that Moses threw on the ground, and it became a snake, and he grabbed it by the tail, and then it became a rod, inert and lifeless, harmless. And in his hand, it was of course to represent something integral to the crucifixion of Christ. It was to represent, brothers and sisters, the means of putting him to death. The tree upon which he was hung. The cursed tree. It was a serpent rod that Moses took in his hand. And he was told in verse 6, I wonder whether we always reflect upon the first part of verse 6 when we consider this chapter. He was told, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." Now the word rock is the word Zur, T-Z-U-R. And it means a huge boulder under which you can take some shelter, but which you can actually touch. It's at ground level. It's there in front of you. It's used twice in this context. And so we need to understand that this was a stone that was huge, but that could be related to by human contact. Okay? And he was told that he was to smite the rock with the serpent rod, and water would come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, all of us are familiar with that type. It speaks typically, of course, of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and from him would flow living waters that men might have everlasting life. He was smitten with a serpent rod when he was nailed to the tree. But you know, we just need to think about this a little bit more, because in verse 6 it says that when Moses struck the rock, Yahweh said that he would stand upon the rock. You notice that? Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and then you can smite it. So there is the personal representative of Yahweh here, identified with that rock. He's standing on it. Now, who is this one? Who does he represent? It's not Yahweh himself. It is his angel. But not just an ordinary angel. He is called in Isaiah 63 verse 9, the angel of his presence. The one that he sent to Israel to lead them through the wilderness. In Exodus 23 verse 20, it says, I will send mine angel before thee, do not vex him. He will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He is my personal representative. He had the right to judge or to forgive Israel. I believe it was Michael the archangel, but that's irrelevant. The fact of the matter is, he was the angel of Yahweh's presence. I will stand there before thee upon the rock in Horeb. Now let's just see if we can identify who he represents. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, we are told who this angel represented. Here in the final words of Moses to Israel, as he speaks forth his blessings upon the children of Israel, he says in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 33, and of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. Now, of course, Rephidim was called Massah and Meribah, whereas Kadesh Barnea was later on called just Meribah. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that this angel was present on both occasions, but he was certainly there at Rephidim. And he's called the man, thy Holy One. That's how Dr. Thomas translates the phrase, be with thy Holy One. Here was the one who had Urim and Thummim, the instruments of divine judgment. He was Yahweh's personal representative to Israel. The one who would not pardon their transgressions if they were rebellious against their God. And he was the one standing upon that rock. But he represented, brethren and sisters, the man, thy Holy One. He represented the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, not only did the rock represent Christ, but the angel who stood upon it represented him. And the difference was this, brethren and sisters, that Israel could see the rock, and when it was smitten, they saw the water come out of it, but only Moses could see the angel. And the rock represented Christ in his mortality. He could be smitten. The angel of Yahweh's presence represented the Lord Jesus Christ in immortality. And Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. You couldn't see him with the naked eye, but Moses could see him. And I want to show you something quite remarkable about this, because you see, Moses was rewarded for his faith. Back in Exodus chapter 3, we don't need to turn these up because we are, of course, quite familiar with the way in which Moses came to the burning bush. And the angel of Yahweh's presence was there, brethren and sisters, because he said to him, get your shoes off your feet. For the place where you're standing is holy ground. And there was Moses prostrate upon his face with his shoes off. It's a mark of respect for the angel of Yahweh's presence. Now, brothers and sisters, in Exodus 17, he's told, I'll put my angel on the rock. I will stand before thee there upon the rock. And because Moses could see him, guess what happens next? There comes a time, brothers and sisters, when he came down from the mountain to find Israel in apostasy, and he went up again. And Yahweh said to him in Exodus 33 and verse 21, when he requested to see his glory, he said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. You see, back in Exodus 17, just a short while before, it was the angel who stood upon the rock, and Moses, representing, of course, the law, which he gave to Israel, in the presence of the elders of that nation, representing the scribes and Pharisees, struck the Lord with the serpent rod, and water flowed out unto everlasting life. But there, standing on that rock, was an angel. Now, brothers and sisters, the progression is evident, isn't it? He was on his face in Exodus 3. He sees the invisible in Exodus 17. And now, in Exodus 33, he's allowed to see with his eyes. And he's standing on a rock. We read in verse 21, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by. And he was to see the hindermost part of the glory of Yahweh, the very presence of Almighty God, passing by. There was the reward for seeing the invisible. But Israel never learnt that lesson. When we come back to Exodus 17, we read in verse 7 that Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tested Yahweh, saying, Is Yahweh among us or not? Is he among us or not? And unless you can believe that he is by seeing the invisible, brothers and sisters, the atonement will never work in your life. That's what they're taught. Because the next verse introduces us to the eternal struggle of Yahweh against the principles of our flesh. And he will not rest until he has put down Amalek or the evil of our flesh. The carnality of our flesh, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which is not of the Father but is of the world. He will not rest until that struggle is complete. And so we read in verse 8 of the emergence of Amalek. Now Amalek is carefully chosen. You know, the name is said to mean various things. Said to represent one who is warlike. Others suggest it means the strangler of the people. Whatever the name means, brothers and sisters, it is clear from the scriptures what Amalek represents, both in the individual and the national sense. The first mention of Amalekites is in Genesis 14, verse 7. We won't turn that up. But that's the chapter. It's only incidental because they weren't around in those days. It just incidentally mentions them as inhabiting a certain area which came into that story in Genesis 14. And Genesis 14 is about Armageddon and the final overthrow of the power of sin. The last mention of Amalek in the scripture is in Psalm 83 verse 7, which is based upon Genesis 14 and is an Armageddon psalm. So it's interesting that the first and last mentions of that power have to do with Armageddon. Now, it's Balaam who says, in his prophecy concerning Amalek, that Amalek was the first of the nations to war against Israel, but his latter end is to be utterly destroyed. That's in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 20. The first of the nations. Why did they come? Well, they came because of the water. They wanted to take away from Israel the water of eternal life. That's why they came. And Yahweh was going to demonstrate to his people, brothers and sisters, that if they wanted to retain the water of life, they'd have to fight for it against Amalek. You want to be in the kingdom? You need to see the invisible. But you have to fight for it. So he brings Amalek against them. The very bringing forth of water brought Amalek into the picture. So who are they? Well, they were a people, brothers and sisters, who had very conspicuous origins as the people that carried on the name of Adam. You will look with me at Genesis 36. In Genesis 36, we have some remarkable words concerning Amalek and his origins. This is a chapter which seems to be just slotted in here for no reason. Why do we know? Why would we want to know the generations of Esau at this point of the story? The record is about Isaac and goes on to speak about Jacob and the birth of Joseph and the troubles that Joseph experienced at the hands of his brethren, but slotted into the record is a chapter which gives us the genealogies of Esau. And it's one of those chapters that we probably don't, well, we may not read with great care because of the content of names. But it's there for a reason. Have you noticed this in Genesis 36, verse 1? Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Do you need to be told that? He was called Edom. We know previously. Have a look at verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. He's the father of the Edomites. Verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 43 in the end of the verse. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Now, how many times do you need to be told that for it to make an impression? And Yahweh is telling us, brethren and sisters, in this chapter, that Esau was the man who promulgated the line of Adam. Because Edom comes from Adam, rosy or red, which is the root for Adam. So here we've got a man who is going to continue, support and promulgate the line of Adam. The principles of Adam are what he stood for. Of course, we know from his behaviour that that was true. And in this chapter, his name is mentioned 11 times. Because 11 is the number of failure. Okay? Who were his sons? Have a look at verse 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. Here he is. Here's his origins. And you read of him again in verse 16. Duke Korah, Duke Gatham, Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. So Amalek was one of the products of Esau. One of those peoples who would carry on the principles of the Adamic race and who would support those principles in their behaviour. And you know what, brothers and sisters? They were Israel's mortal enemy throughout the entire wilderness wanderings and for many centuries thereafter. And look what they did to Yahweh's people. Deuteronomy chapter 25. In the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, we have the words of Moses as he comes towards the end of the wilderness wanderings, as he says to Israel in verse 17, as Yahweh speaks through Moses and says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way. I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, the use of that little phrase. You make sure that you recognize and remember what the strangler of the people did unto you by the way to the land. This is the way in which you and I are found, in the way of privation. This is what happened to Israel in the way, when you come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee, look at it again, by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble. The word means to be unsteady on your feet, to be weak. All the feeble and unsteady ones behind you, those who had fallen behind the main company of Israel, who got tired of the way and stopped coming to the meetings and the Bible classes. You only saw them every now and then. These are the people who are unsteady on their feet, and they fall behind the main company, and Amalek picks them off. And as Israel makes their way through those narrow defiles and wadis of the Sinai Peninsula, you can just imagine what happened, brothers and sisters, as the main body of Israel got around a corner, and the stragglers who were unsteady on their feet and couldn't see the vision of the kingdom, they couldn't see the invisible, all of a sudden were set upon by Amalekites who came out from behind the rocks and cut their throats and took away their possessions and left them to rot in the wilderness. That's what was happening every single day that Israel travelled. You remember them, says Yahweh, what they did to your brethren and sisters by the way, and are doing it today. You look back at your old photos and have a look and see how many Amalek's got. He's got quite a few. And he's cut their throats because they've fallen behind the main body of Israel. All those that were faint and weary. The word faint means to be languid, to not have any strength and resilience to go on, and weary and tired. And he feared not God. Therefore, verse 19, it shall be, when Yahweh thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies around about, in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. His latter end shall be utter destruction. Numbers 24:20. For Yahweh will not rest until he's blotted out from under heaven, which means he's removed from the earth. Then he just adds one little phrase. Thou shalt not forget it. Don't you dare forget it. That's how important the issues were to our God, brothers and sisters, in Exodus chapter 17. And we're talking about the atonement and the wilderness wanderings of Yahweh's people here today, from one rock to another. And we need the rock that followed them. We need to understand its principles, and we need to be able to see the invisible in order to survive the wilderness wandering. Let's go back and just see in Exodus 17 how these things work themselves out. We've met Amalek in verse 8. He came and fought with Israel and Rephidim. You know, this is the first time that Amalek appears in the record, apart from Genesis 14, the incidental reference, and apart from his origins, his birth as a son of Esau. It's the first time that they appear in the record as a people, and they are here to represent the flesh incarnate in a race. Here it is. This is the power of the serpent. Here is the serpent mind incarnate in people. But there's another character who emerges for the first time. Do you know? It's the first time we read about him. And his name occurs four times in Exodus 17, the number of righteousness. And he burst upon the scene, brethren and sisters, in verse 9. And Moses said unto Yahshua, Joshua, Yahweh's salvation. It's the first time you read of it in the Bible. And here he is in the context of the destruction of Amalek.
choose us out men. The word men there is Enosh. It means weak mortal men. That's interesting. We're talking about the atonement. Joshua, you get for yourself some weak mortal men. He could have used Ish, couldn't he? But he doesn't. And go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. It's the same rod that is used to strike the rock. You know what it represents? The pole, the tree on which, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ was hung. That's what it means. He struck the rock with that rod. And you're going to see some remarkable things in a minute. As Moses goes to the top of that mountain with the rod of God in his hand, you won't be able to miss the imagery. So, verse 10, Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. Now, Amalek's name occurs 7 times in this context. That's quite a few times. But it's there 7 times, I believe, because this is all about the working out in a typical fashion of the first of the great covenants of the Bible. Genesis 3:15. Just have a look quickly at the last words of verse 16. Yahweh has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Where do you think that's coming from? I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, who represents my mind, and between your seed and her seed. So here a covenant is being worked out in a typical way. We've got Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation, in the company of weak mortal men with whom he's identified, because he's one of them. And he's going to fight this battle on the plain with Amalek with a sword in his hand. He's going to have, brothers and sisters, the sword of the Spirit. We read that in verse 13. He discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That's the power he had. The word of our God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And here he is in the company of these weak mortal men, fighting Amalek. But you know, brothers and sisters, he could never have won that battle as a weak mortal man without a superior strength to overcome the problem that you and I can't combat. It had to be by another means. There had to be a strength given, and there was, and that was Yahweh set before him, brethren and sisters, great and wonderful things in which he only could experience. We can't experience the relationship that he had with his Father. And it was that relationship that he had with his Father that gave him the strength to go through to the end of that process of destroying Amalek, firstly in himself. And that's implied in what follows. I, he says, will go up to the top of the hill, verse 9, with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Interesting that it was a hill. Moses, Aaron and Hur. Now who were they? Well, Moses was the great prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. I will raise up a prophet like unto thee, Moses, and my words will I put in his mouth. He will have something special. He will be the very expression of my mind, because out of his mouth will come my words. No question that he was given something, brothers and sisters, with which he might overcome sin in his own flesh. and it was the mind of his father. Then there was Aaron. He was the high priest elect. He was not yet high priest, but he was to become high priest in due time. So there's the priest in prospect. And there was Hur. He was a prince of the tribe of Judah. He was not a king. He was a prince. And his name means white linen. So he had the symbol of righteousness. So here are the three elements that set forth, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ as being a product of the Father. Joshua was identified with weak mortal men. He represents Christ in his mortality, bearing our nature. But above him, on the top of the hill, were three men who were really one, who set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, as a product of the Father. And it was for the joy set before him that our Lord endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God. And that is the imagery that we see. You just imagine yourself down on that plain with a sword in your hand fighting the Amalekites and looking around like Joshua did to see those three men on that hill. And we know the drama of this. That Moses had the rod of God in his hands. Let's just read down from verse 11 onwards. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So you see, at the beginning, he had it in his hand. By the time we get to verse 12, we read that Moses' hands, plural, were heavy. And they took a stone, the word means a building stone. They took like a cornerstone and they put it under him and he sat thereon and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, which of course is typical of death. His hands were steady. So he started out with a rod in one hand, brothers and sisters, but he couldn't keep it up. And when his arm got tight and the hand came down, Amalek prevailed. He put it up, Joshua prevailed. There was only one answer. Your life and mine oscillates like that. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, the truth prevails. Other times, Amalek prevails. There was something extra needed. He had to have two hands like that, with the rod of God in them, brethren and sisters, pinned steadily until the going down of the sun. And there came a time when there was darkness over the whole land by the space of 3 hours. And the hands of our Lord, brethren and sisters, were pinned to that tree until he died. And there was in him the power to overcome sin. What was it? For the joy set before him, the oneness of mind that he had experienced with his Father, and the hope that was set before him of sitting in the very presence of his Father, with the nature of his Father, as our representative, brethren and sisters, as our high priest, and as king of the world, the hope of that drove him on to hold those hands steady until the going down of the sun. That's why he had on one side the high priest elect, and on the other, the prince of the tribe of Judah. Do you see the imagery? And when Joshua turned around and he saw that, brethren and sisters, and there was no unsteadiness in the hand of Moses. He was lifted high like that. Look what the record says, verse 13. And Yahshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the victory was won that day. There were the principles of the atonement. We doubt that. All we need to do is to read on. Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Write it in a book. And rehearse it. Look carefully. Read carefully. Does he say, write it and rehearse it in the ears of Israel? Oh no. He wrote this, brethren and sisters, for his son. For Yahshua, who would come centuries later. And when that boy sat down in the synagogue of Nazareth and read through the scrolls, he would come to Exodus 17. And he would understand these things, brethren and sisters, because they were written for him. Write it in a book to keep it, and rehearse it in the ears of Yahshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. It will only be done by him. And Moses built an altar and called it Yahweh Nissi. Nissi is the Hebrew word for a pole. Ness, in fact, is the Hebrew word, N-E-S. A signal pole or a standard, and hence an ensign or a banner. This is the first occurrence of the word in the Bible. It means a rallying point or a standard which drew people together for some common action. It could be raised as a point of focus or object of hope. Here was he who will become manifested on a pole. And it was an altar of sacrifice. And this was to be rehearsed in the ears of Jesus. For he said, verse 16, because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war. I will have war. I will put enmity, and that warfare, that hostility will go on until I have finished this job with Amalek from generation to generation. It's typical of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? You know what, brethren and sisters? There's an appeal in that to you and me. There's been a struggle with the translation of that passage for some time. You can pick that up from the margin. See all sorts of varieties in the margin. But if you read the Jerusalem Bible, it says this: lay hold of the banner of Yahweh. Yahweh is at war with Amalek from age to age. And the call is... object of hope. Here was he who will become manifested on a pole. And it was an altar of sacrifice. And this was to be rehearsed in the ears of Jesus. For he said, verse 16, because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war. I will have war. I will put enmity, and that warfare, that hostility will go on until I have finished this job with Amalek from generation to generation. It's typical of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? You know what, brethren and sisters? There's an appeal in that to you and me. There's been a struggle with the translation of that passage for some time. You can pick that up from the margin. See
see all sorts of varieties in the margin. But if you read the Jerusalem Bible, it says this: lay hold of the banner of Yahweh. Yahweh is at war with Amalek from age to age. And the call is for us, brothers and sisters, to take up our cross and to follow him daily. Lay hold upon the nest, the pole. For Yahweh will have war with Amalek. And you and I are involved in that warfare now. So there we have the atonement spelled out in Exodus 17. Now I said to you that we'd find it at the end of the wilderness wanderings. Come back to Numbers chapter 20 and 21 very quickly. Numbers 20 finds us at Kadesh Barnea. It was otherwise known as En Mishpat, the fountain of judgment, which was more appropriate than the sanctuary of the wandering sun because of what happened here. In verse 8 we read, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together. And this was 40 years later, remember. Aaron thy brother, and speak ye. Notice that. Speak ye unto the rock. Now this word rock here is Selah. And it's used five times between verses 8 and 11. Speak ye to the Selah. Now Selah was a lofty, craggy rock that was inaccessible. Of course it had a base, a cliff face, but the rock would jut out from the top of that cliff face. It was an inaccessible rock to man, except if you spoke to it. And it represents the Lord Jesus Christ in immortality at the right hand of the Father. So here's the rock that followed them. In the beginning of the wanderings, he was a rock that could be struck by a serpent rod, but now he's a rock that can be spoken to. And through him, our prayers are directed to the Father. So, brothers and sisters, Israel was being taught some very important lessons as to how the atonement should work itself out in their life. But, of course, we know what happened here. The disaster was that Moses, in the anger of the moment, in the frustration that this people had brought to him, spoke unadvisedly with his lips, and he took the rod from before Yahweh, and this was not the serpent rod, brothers and sisters, this was the rod, I believe, upon which there had blossomed forth almonds, leaves and flowers and almonds. This was Aaron's rod that budded, and he took that rod, which represented the resurrection of Christ and his appointment to priesthood, and he smote the rock twice with it. And for that, his entrance into the land was delayed. He was kept out of that land, brothers and sisters. It was a disaster for Moses and for Israel, because the type had been destroyed as well. Look what follows in the wake of that. Verse 4 of chapter 21. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. They were nowhere near the Red Sea. Miles away from the Red Sea. But you see, they were still walking in the way of the Red Sea. Baptism. To compass the land of, guess where they are? Edom. One of his children is Amalek. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Remember the words of Deuteronomy 25? And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They meant the manna, which was, of course, the bread of the mighty ones, says the psalm. Represented the word of God. And Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The word serpents occurs six times in this little context. That's interesting, isn't it? because we're all suffering and all have suffered from the bite of the serpent. Look at verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Here's the first step to recovery, confession. It's a prerequisite for forgiveness. "For we have spoken against Yahweh and against thee. Pray unto Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us." The second step, of course, is to have a mediator. Moses was to be their mediator. But brethren and sisters, they make a mistake. When they say that he take away the serpents from us, in fact, that's in the singular in the Hebrew. You can cross off the S. They make a mistake. There were always serpents in the wilderness. That was just part of the wilderness wandering. It was filled with serpents and scorpions, we read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15. And the serpent is part and parcel of our experience. Until our nature is changed, the serpent will never be taken away from us. But we can be cured of his bite. He bit the people, and much people of Israel died. We're often bitten by him, aren't we? And during the course of our wilderness wanderings, we need to do what Israel did. And Moses prayed for the people as their mediator. And Yahweh said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon her." And here's the next use of the word "ness" in your Bible. First occurrence, Exodus 17, verse 15. The next occurrence, here, Numbers 21, verse 8. "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Of course, we know these words are taken up by John. John 3, 14 to 16. "Whosoever," he says, "whosoever," whether it be Jew or Gentile, that's there in the words, "everyone that looketh upon it." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life and should not perish, as this generation did, or at least their fathers did. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a ness, a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass and looked forward to him who would come, the antitype of Exodus 17, he lived to go over the Jordan. And to go over Jordan was a baptism of the Spirit, wasn't it? And guess what chapter this passage is referred to in? John 3. Where the Lord talks to Nicodemus about a birth of water, the Red Sea, and a birth of the Spirit, the Jordan. And here they are. When they looked at the serpent that had been placed upon a pole, they lived to go over the Jordan. And the children of Israel set forward. It's impossible if you're dead. So they were cured from the bite. They pitched in over. Do you know why, brothers and sisters, Israel came to worship that serpent? In the 2 Kings, chapter 18, we read this. Second of Kings 18, in the times of Hezekiah, we read some tragic words. The serpent of brass was typical of the flesh of Christ that was to be hung upon a pole. It was to be crucified. That had been done effectively in Exodus 17, and the rock had followed them. Now they've been bitten by serpents, which is part and parcel of wilderness wandering, isn't it? Especially where there is no faith. And when we reject the light bread that our soul can sometimes loathe, the word of our God, you reject the word and the serpent strikes. There's a need to come back. And there is a way back. Confession. A mediator. And beholding the work that has been done. And if we look upon that with the eye of faith and we can see the invisible, brothers and sisters, our sins can be forgiven. But look what Israel did in the times of Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 18, we read in verse 4, he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For under those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. They were worshipping the flesh of Christ, if we can spell it out in that way, as though there was some inherent goodness in his flesh. Why did Hezekiah destroy it, brothers and sisters? He called it, contemptuously, Nehushtan, a piece of brass. You see, the reason he destroyed it was that there was no pole. There was no pole there. They were worshipping the serpent of brass. And as Paul said, brothers and sisters, when he came amongst the Corinthians, he determined to know nothing amongst them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Israel got it wrong, didn't they? Never understood the principles that have been expressed there in Exodus 17 and Numbers 21. And if you and I, brothers and sisters, are making our way through the wilderness on our way to the land, we need to learn those principles and to work them out in our life. We need to make sure that we lay hold upon the banner, upon the pole of Yahweh. For Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation until his name is utterly blotted out from under heaven. But we'll never make it unless we can learn to see the invisible.